Our scripture lesson this morning is found in two passages, one in the 25th chapter of the book of Acts and the other in the 26th chapter. Acts 25, verses 23 to 27, and Acts 26, 19 to 32. It's probably well to be reminded as we enter into these passages that Festus was the Roman governor. He was in the same role as Pontius Pilate, only much later. And he, of course, was the power in the country at that time. Although Agrippa was a Herodian, a Jew by background, yet he kowtowed to the Romans for his own personal interests. He was rather a despicable man, really, in many ways, but he towed the line for the Romans, and that was a delicate balance. Let us therefore seek God's word. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then Festus gave the order that Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish community petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and when he appealed to his imperial majesty, I decided to send him. But I have nothing definite to write to our sovereign about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner without indicating the charge against him. And then there follows a long discourse of defense by Paul, in which significantly he shares one of the three cases in the New Testament where we are told of his experiences on the Damascus Road. That passage continues on, and then we pick up the story again with Paul speaking. After that, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and through the countryside of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do deeds consistent with repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have received help from God. And so I stand here, testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what Moses and the prophets said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. While he was making this defense, Festus exclaimed, You are out of your mind, Paul. Too much learning is driving you insane. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. Indeed, the king knows about these things, and to him I speak freely. For I am certain that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa said to Paul, Are you so quickly persuading me to become a Christian? Paul replied, Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who are listening to me today might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king got up, and those with him, the governor and Bernice, and those who had been seated with them. And as they were leaving, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man must have been set free if he had not appealed to the emperor." May God bless to us our understanding of this word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Amen.
Thank you, George. Will you pray with me? Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come and worship. And now, Lord, as we look at this text, would you, by your Holy Spirit, just infuse these words with your presence, that we would hear your heart, that we would open our minds to the truth and to the hope that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we looked at Acts chapter 24, Paul was in Jerusalem. False accusations had been made against him, so that there was a plot to kill him, which then his nephew happened to overhear. His nephew then told a centurion, and Paul ended up being safely taken to Caesarea, where he stood on trial before Felix. Felix kept, calling Paul in, listening to his story, and then telling him to go away. And this happened for 2 years. And then Felix was released from his position. So now, then, we move forward into chapter 25, and Festus has taken over as governor, and he needs to deal with Paul. In verse 16, we read, "A few days later, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice visited Caesarea to welcome Festus to his new post. After several days, Festus brought up Paul's case to the king. 'I have a man on my hands here, a prisoner left by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the high priests and Jewish leaders brought a bunch of accusations against him and wanted me to sentence him to death.'" Then he goes on and he tells more details, and then Agrippa says, "I'd like to see this man and hear his story." And that's where George began for us reading this morning in Acts 25, with Paul in chains before Festus and King Agrippa, making his defense. Paul talks about his Jewish background. He tells them how he was a strict Pharisee and how that he persecuted Christians, but then how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And as a result, he started telling everyone about the good news of Jesus, how the Messiah had to suffer, that he'd be the first to rise from the dead, bringing God's light to Jews and to Gentiles alike. Paul had come to understand how the resurrection was what they were waiting for, and how that the resurrection changes everything. And Festus responds to him by saying, and George read this, "You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." The Message paraphrases this: "Paul, you're crazy." And there are those who say today that we as Christians are crazy. Paul's response in verse 25 was, "I'm not insane. I'm not crazy. What I'm saying is true and reasonable." He didn't reply, "Yeah, it's all a bit crazy, but I believe it." He refused to accept the suggestion that his beliefs were irrational. What he was saying was true. And I want to read to you a little section from a new study guide that actually just came out. And some of you may want to do this in your Connect groups in the future. It's based on the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict from Josh McDowell. And in the introduction, Josh describes his story of coming to faith. And this is what he says: "I started my college years with a lot of hurt, anger, and bitterness. I was desperately seeking happiness and meaning in life, and I simply didn't know where to find it. I was successful in school, in business, in sports, and even in campus leadership. I put a smile and acted like I had it all together, but my life seemed so empty. I desperately wanted to know truth. It was at college that I encountered a small group of people, three professors and 8 students, whose lives I could tell were different. It was clear to me they had something I didn't have. So one day I asked one of the professors, "Tell me why you're so different from all the other students and faculty." She looked me straight in the eye and said two words I never expected to hear: "Jesus Christ." Her answer struck me as the stupidest thing I'd ever heard. "Jesus Christ?" I laughed. "Don't give me that kind of garbage. I'm fed up with religion and the Bible. I'm fed up with the church." Immediately she shot back, "Mister, I didn't say religion. I said Jesus Christ." She pointed out something I had not known. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is God coming to men and women through Jesus Christ. My new friends then issued me a challenge. They dared me, a pre-law student, to make a rigorous and intellectual examination of the claims of Jesus Christ. At first I thought it was a joke, but eventually I accepted the challenge. In time, the evidence led me to the conclusion that God did manifest himself through the scriptures and the person of Christ. And he says, what brought me to Christ was the love of God. I saw in the Bible that even if I were the only person in the world, Jesus would still have died for me. Paul argues that there is a rational basis to his faith. And Luke, you will recall, is the author of the book of Acts. And he also wrote the book of Luke, which began by saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." The message about Jesus is true and reasonable. One time, Josh McDowell writes how he debated the head of the philosophy department at a university. And in responding to one of the questions, he mentioned the importance of the resurrection. And at this point, a man interrupted and sarcastically said, "Come on, McDowell. The key issue is not whether the resurrection took place or not. The key issue is this: do you believe it took place?" His retort sounds a little bit like, you know, Festus. And Josh responded to him, "Sir, it does matter whether the resurrection took place, because the value of the Christian faith is not in the one believing, but in the one who is believed in, the object." And he continued, "If anyone can demonstrate to me that Christ was not raised from the dead, I would not have a justifiable right to my Christian faith." As Christians, we must avoid that attitude of, well, you know, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up. The historical events reported in the scriptures are essential. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." We come here to worship this morning, not because of some just religious faith, not because we just want to be part of a social club. We become because of the truth that Jesus came and Jesus rose from the dead. Paul didn't risk his life to speak about Jesus because he wanted people just to, you know, agree with him. He knew the truth about Jesus. He understood the meaning of the cross and the significance of the resurrection. He wanted to offer all people the hope of the gospel. Jesus stated this hope when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he said, "I'm sending you off to open the eyes of the outsiders so they can see the difference between dark and light and choose light. See the difference between Satan and God and choose God. I'm sending you off to present my offer of sins forgiven and a place in the family, inviting them into the company of those who begin real living by believing in me. Paul's preaching was all for the sake of others, praying that all people would experience salvation. Agrippa's response to Paul was, "Well, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul replies, "Short time or long time, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." I had a really good friend growing up, all through elementary and high school, and we had the opportunity to do all sorts of fun things together, and I so enjoyed being with her. And after I became a Christian, and opening up my heart to Jesus, I wanted her to know the joy that I had experienced in Christ. And I shared my faith with her, but it wasn't till a while later that she became a Christian. And I had been praying for her for a long time, and I clearly remember the night that I heard the news that she had come to faith in Christ. I remember crying, just with joy and thanksgiving, that she had come to know Jesus. Paul did not mind whether people became Christians through a short time or through a process that took a long time. He just wanted them to know the hope in Christ. That is my desire for you too. I entitled this message, "A Sure Hope." What is hope? Well, too often I think it's just kind of pessimistically defined, the way a little boy did when he said, "Hope is wishing for something you know ain't gonna happen." But that is not the biblical hope that we're talking about. Hope here isn't wishful thinking, a positive approach, pleasant thoughts, or some kind of empty optimism. The hope we have is in the living God, and it is solid, and it is firm. What we hope in is secure. In Hebrews 6:20, we read, "This hope we hold as the utterly reliable anchor for our souls, fixed in the innermost shrine of heaven, where Jesus has already entered on our behalf." Hope is waiting for something that we do not yet possess. And it's an assurance that, yes, it will come to pass. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see." This morning, I want to do an acrostic for the word hope. And I'm going to weave this around the hymn, "The Solid Rock," and we'll end up closing with that hymn this morning. So here's hope. So first of all, the H. H is that it is in Him, capital H, that our hope is in Christ. Our hope is not empty or vain. It has a foundation. The first verse of the hymn, "The Solid Rock," says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." The hope is not in ourselves. We can hope for a new job or the economy to do better, for a better government, for peace overseas. But these are just really wishes and dreams. True hope is in Christ. He is the one who will never disappoint. Romans 5:4-5 tells us, "And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love." Today, we will be celebrating communion. And as we come to communion, we come to this table because He is our hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The next is the letter O, for oath. An oath is a covenant, a promise. The third verse of the hymn says, "His oath, His covenant, His blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay." A covenant is something that requires total commitment. Today we probably tend to take those commitments maybe a little too lightly. Things get difficult and people break them. But God does not break His covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, and the people broke it. But God did not give up on them. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 32, it says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." In the end of verse 34, the Lord says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." At the Last Supper, Jesus proclaimed that the cup of wine represented his own blood, which would be the blood of the new covenant. Matthew 26, 28 tells us, "For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." In communion, as we take the cup, we affirm this covenant, remembering that in his covenant, he promises to forgive us, to bring us peace, to never leave us nor forsake us, to give us the Holy Spirit, and to give us eternal life in his kingdom. P is for perseverance. The second verse of the hymn says, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." Paul in prison persevered. Just look at the position that he was in. Paul had done nothing that deserved death and imprisonment. Yet the civil authorities found this pathetic excuse for not setting him free. It was unjust and unreasonable. It must have been so frustrating for Paul. But Paul did not lose hope. He kept speaking the truth. He kept standing up for Christ, putting his hope and trust in Christ no matter what was going on for him in the present. The death of Kayla Mueller was confirmed this past Tuesday. On August 3, 2013, she and a friend visited a Doctors Without Borders hospital in Aleppo, Syria. And she ended up being taken captive by the Islamic terrorist group ISIS. And on Tuesday, her relatives released a handwritten letter that Kayla had written while she was in captivity in the spring of 2014. She wrote this: "I remember Mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I've come to a place in experience where, in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator, because literally there was no one else." Kayla added, "I've been shown in darkness light. I have learned that even in prison, one can be free." Kayla's hope didn't give way. In 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 9, we read, "We are pressed on every side by troubles. We are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed." We are to press on, to persevere. Kayla died. Paul, as we continue reading on, we'll see he died. That doesn't mean that hope was lost. And that takes us to the last letter, E for eternity. The hope we have is a joyful, confident expectation of what will happen to us after we die. The last verse of that hymn is, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Our hope, which is not just some kind of wishful thinking, is eternity spent with God. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 4 says, "Thank God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in his great mercy we have been born again into a life full of hope, through Christ rising again from the dead. You can now hope for a perfect inheritance beyond the reach of change and decay, reserved in heaven for you." Looking forward to heaven is not some form of escapism or wishful thinking. That's what we are called to do. When we take communion, I usually quote from 1 Corinthians 11. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim has that sense of good news just straining to be announced. For Jesus has died. He has risen, and he is coming again. There is an urgency in these words. We are not to hide the message, to not be ashamed, but to declare it. We've seen this in Paul's life as he's there before Festus and Agrippa, not hiding, but confidently proclaiming a sure hope. This morning, well, we leave Paul in prison, maybe hoping that Festus will free him, but above all, hoping in God, trusting his life to God's care and control. May we, in the midst of all the places that we find ourselves today, put our trust in Christ. For we have this hope as an anchor, firm, secure, in Christ. It's trustworthy. Secure because of his faithfulness to his covenant, that we then can persevere in the midst of trials through Christ's resurrection power, knowing that what awaits us indeed is eternal life. As we conclude, as we focused on this song, The Solid Rock, I'll invite the team to come up and let's sing this together, keeping this background of hope in mind as we sing these words.